Okay, on to Revelation chapter 19 today. Revelation 19. And they give you a feel for, just to remind you, where we are in the book of Revelation. We are right now in the third, talking about the third great vision, which John had, that covers chapter 17 through the beginning of chapter 21. And we're now at the end of the first half of that, where John envisions the fall of Babylon and the celebration of the Lamb. There's a celebration in heaven. One crooked woman, so to speak, is put down, and another one is elevated, because we have in these verses in chapter 19 the marriage of the Lamb to his bride, and the deceptive woman Babylon is no more. And on the back of today's handout, you can see where this little part of the vision fits. It's in the last part of the first half of the third vision. Good morning, everyone. Okay, so let's read. We're going to pick up our reading in chapter 19. We'll read through verse 10, and that will be our study for today. And after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of a mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Amen. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, 'Blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So these 10 verses, we have first a series of hallelujah choruses. You have the hallelujah chorus, the first one here in verses 1 through 5. And then in 6 through 10, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb that is celebrated in heaven. Let's look at the fourfold hallelujahs about, and these hallelujahs are mostly about the fact that Babylon has fallen. This, the capital of Satan's kingdom on earth, is no more. And while there is mourning on earth by unrepentant people that the world as they know it has crumbled around them, there's joy in heaven that righteousness is about to be established in the earth. In verses 1 and 2, we have the first hallelujah from the multitude in heaven. And the beginning of verse 1 gives us the setting for the worship. John describes this outburst of praise from heaven in response to God's overthrow of Satan's capital. This is one of how many eruptions of praise are there in the book of Revelation? Do you remember?
19.
That's it, 19. This is another of the 19 eruptions of praise that we find in the book of Revelation. That would be a fascinating study all on its own, just to go one by one through those different eruptions of praise. These outbursts have been the basis for a lot of hymns over the years, and well, they should be. It says after these things at the beginning of verse 1, and that's referring to the events right at the end of chapter 18. So it's right after the fall of Satan's kingdom on earth, and right before the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So it's right in that pivot period. We're not told who the great multitude is. It just says a great multitude in heaven. It could be angels. It could be saints. It could be a mixture. It's hard to be dogmatic. When you get later to the final hallelujah, there is a call for the saints in heaven to praise the Lord. So it's possible that this is only the angels, but we can't say for certain. But so this is the setting, and then the expression of praise that flows out of the end of verse 1 and end of verse 2 starts off with hallelujah, which is a Hebrew term, meaning, very literally, it's praise Yah. And Yah is the short form, the abbreviation of Yahweh. Which is the name, it's been mispronounced over the years as Jehovah. This is the actual name of God, Yahweh. Hallel is actually a verb. Hallelu is the verb form that means you all praise. It's a plural command. All of you praise Yah, praise the Lord. So many of the Psalms, like around 90 to 100, a lot of them start off with praise the Lord. And the Hebrew text right there is Alleluia. The term is common in the Psalms, but this is the only place in the New Testament where the word shows up. And so what you've got, and this is interesting, this is a Hebrew word. The New Testament is written in what language? In Greek. So what they do is they take the Hebrew word and they spell it out in Greek letters. And now what we've done is taken those Greek letters and spell them out in English letters. So it's still a Hebrew word. It's just kind of come through a couple languages to get to us in this spot.
So when you have, the old one in my mind is Jeconiah. So when you take off the J, you've taken off Jehovah.
Yeah, that's right.
God called him Jeconiah instead.
That's right. Yeah, the last king of Israel, who was a Judah, was a utter apostate. His name was Jeconiah, and the Lord removes the Yah off of the front of his name. You don't belong to me anymore. Yeah. So this name Yah, it shows up a lot. Elijah. Eli, my God is Yahweh. So it shows up a lot in this short form. It says here, now the item of praise, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. To say that salvation belongs to God doesn't mean that he's been saved. It means that he possesses salvation. He has power to exercise it when and where he desires. He's waited until this point to deliver the earth from the kingdom of Satan. But it's been in his power all along. This has been, though, his plan, to let it run its course to this place. The deliverance that is being celebrated, the salvation that's being talked about, is the flip side of God's judgment in the other chapter. We don't usually think of judgment as being a form of salvation. And that's probably because when we think about salvation, we tend to think of it in an overly restricted way. We tend to think just about me and Jesus. Jesus saved me. And yes, that is salvation. But the biblical picture of salvation is a much bigger thing. God, in another sense, is going to save the earth. He's going to overthrow the kingdom of Satan and bring in righteousness. So that the salvation doesn't always result in, when God exercises salvation, not everyone experiences the benefits of it. But there is, in the end, a positive outflow as God accomplishes his purposes. So sometimes salvation is accomplished through judgment. God saved Israel out of Egypt by overthrowing Egypt. The same act, overthrew Egypt and delivered Israel. Salvation through judgment. This is a theme that you find in the Old Testament quite a bit. Why don't we turn to one of these passages, Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 35. This is not a quotation from this passage, but it illustrates what I'm talking about. We'll back up to verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. Now, verse 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. So in one breath, thanking God for deliverance, grace, goodness. On the other hand, there's glory to God in his judgments. It's a good thing. Judgment is a good thing. Whenever anyone is judged, it's not that an evil thing is happening to them. It may be a sad thing because they're reaping the consequences of their actions. But it is a glorifying thing for God to exercise judgment. And this is hard for us to sometimes in our circles to identify because we focus so much on the glory of God in salvation. And God is very, very glorious in salvation. He's also glorious in judgment. Now, if you think about that the wrong way, you'll get yourself kind of contorted and twisted. But there's a right way to absorb that.
Yeah, well, the judgment of our sin on Christ brings...
That's right. That's right. God was glorified in judging his son. Isn't that striking?
He is
a
salvation.
Yes. Yes.
It maintains the importance of...
Yes, that's right. Amen.
Justice.
Now, let's come back to Revelation 19. There are two quotes from the Old Testament in verse 2. Revelation 19, verse 2. Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Here's two quotations. So if you go to the second page of your notes, the chorus now quotes two Old Testament passages as it worships God for his end time deliverance. Psalm 19, verse 9 is the first quote, which is a praise. When you read it in its context, it sounds like it's simply talking about Scripture. You know, this is the passage that says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. And then in that string of things, the judgments of the Lord are right. They are righteous altogether. That's what he's quoting here. So, I mean, in Psalm 19, it sounds like it's talking about Scripture, and it is. But what's happened here is God's announcements, God's decisions have now been acted upon. So in Scripture, his promises to judge the world in righteousness are stated, and now finally those kinds of judgments are acted out. So the word judgment is sort of a fluid word. Sometimes it means God's decisions, and other times it means God's actions. But his actions are always based upon his decisions. And this kind of thing, the overthrow of the kingdom of Satan, is a decision that was made from eternity past. So what goes in your blank in page 3, God has acted on his promises and brought about now the glorious kingdom that had been promised from ages past. Now Deuteronomy 32:43 is the other passage that he quotes. Does anyone, can you remember what is almost all of Deuteronomy 32 is a song? Who wrote it? Yeah, well, okay, that wasn't too hard. It's called the Song of Moses. It's the last great prophecy that Moses makes before he dies. Most of it is a celebration, well, not a celebration. Most of it is a prophecy about how awful Israel is and how they're going to break the covenant again and again and again, but the Lord will continue to be a rock. But at the very end of the poem is this celebration that one day God is going to deliver Israel from her enemies, and even it's subtly implied from her greatest enemy, which is her sins. That he will overthrow her enemies, and that's what's quoted here in the end of verse 3. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. That's quoting Deuteronomy 32:43. And the verse goes on to say, and he will make atonement for the land. thought is that not only are her external enemies going to be put down, but her internal enemy, the problem she has with sin that's led her to disobedience for all those centuries. Two quotes here at the first hallelujah. Now let's look at verse 3. Here's the second hallelujah. This one's brief. This is from the multitude in heaven as well. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. The end of this verse has another quote from the Old Testament. This comes from Psalm 34, verse 10, which is a prophecy about the destruction of one of Israel's neighbors, the country of Edom. Edom had a long, long, long history of opposing Israel. Whenever you'd have major world powers rise up, Edom, it seemed, was always siding with the Assyrians against Israel or against Judah. And so there's this fairly long prophecy in Isaiah 34 that God is going to wipe Edom out. And part of the description is that her smoke rises up forever. So what the multitude in heaven is, they take the word of that prophecy and they apply it. They don't say it's fulfilled, but they apply it to what they see happening to Babylon. Now, some interpreters have thought that Edom, the prophecy against Edom in Isaiah 34, is sort of like a prototype prophecy, meaning it's not just about Edom, but Edom is sort of representative of any and all the nations who oppose the Lord. And in that sense, the same thing that's said about Edom can be said about this last great attempted kingdom of Babylon at the end of the age. The language about there being a great fire that never goes out, Isaiah 66, verse 24, the very end of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah foresees the overthrow of wicked kingdoms and the establishment of God's kingdom in the earth. And just as he trails off, he tells us about the aftermath of that. Let's see if I get there. 66:24. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. It sounds like a description of hell, but the actual vision is here's the aftermath of the war, and the thought is there is no resurrection of these kingdoms again. They will not stand again. They are destroyed forever. Yeah, Frank?
They're all end time scenarios.
What's that?
They're all end time scenarios.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, that's an end time prophecy. Yeah. Now, to say that, because back to the vision here in chapter 19, the vision is, here's Babylon that's just been overthrown, and it's on fire, it's burning, you can see the smoke from far away, and it says its smoke goes up forever and ever. You have to interpret that one way or the other, because when the kingdom comes, when the new earth comes, later in Revelation, there's no remains of destruction to be seen. It's a new heaven and a new earth. There's no more vision or sight of burning remains. So what does it mean that goes up forever and ever? Is this talking about that the judgment which began in space and time on Babylon now transfers over to hell? Is that the idea? Or is the language suggests that forever and ever mean that never, ever again will that kingdom rise? So those are probably the two different ways that it's been taken. I don't take it to mean that as we're sitting in the millennium that there's going to be a burning heap over on the side, as Babylon continues to burn up forever. But I'm inclined to think that the judgment which begins on earth continues on then in a even more sobering way into the lake of fire. Verse 4, here's the third hallelujah. You have a different audience now, or different element who's singing this. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne. So these are the 24 elders represent the saints of the ages, perhaps. They are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 elders represent the 12 apostles. We can't say, but it seems to represent at the very least some dimension of the people of God. Yeah, Jerry.
I think maybe most Christians that study this, study Revelation, are maybe distressed a little because we're being told about 24 elders instead of, you know, hundreds of millions of Christians, you know. And I think that is distressing a little, you know.
Why do they get to be closer than the rest of us? Is that what you mean?
No. I mean, why isn't it, I'm so committed to not use that word why, but...
I'm going to keep track now. Every time you...
that there are elders, you know, I mean, yeah. and but on the other hand, if you look at the ancient kings, you know, of the earth, it's certainly not a primary way to judge anything, but their courts were always very secure, and you couldn't just waltz in there. You may lose your life, you know, and that, of course, was a fear of different ones. We have different stories. So, I mean, it's not that the Lord is going to harm anybody. It's just that an answer may be that the Lord has chosen to have his court to be... help me.
Yeah, I know what you're saying.
To be, you know, without any havoc, you know, I mean...
Yeah,
without,
right.
Boy, those words are slipping away, but anyway...
God has... Yeah, he has a council of certain... Now, they don't give him counsel. They do his counsel.
Yes. You know,
but, yeah, he has a heavenly court of both angels and men in glory. And for why he's chosen these 24, are they the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes? It doesn't quite work, because there's really more than 12 apostles, aren't there? There's 13.
Oh, yes.
And there's really more than 12 tribes. There's 13.
Yes.
So that's one thing that leads people to think this is perhaps, to one degree or another, to some degree, figurative, or that they're representative of the people of God before the Lord. But
I would think it would be... Oh, I hate this. I don't like to do this, but since we're all friends here... Maybe we rotate in and out of that group.
Mm.
I mean, what a blessing that would be to spend some time.
Some have likened that to, you know, the priesthood in the Old Testament. There was a rotation to when you would see, your typical priest would only come to the temple a few times in his life. Like Zechariah, I remember John the Baptist's son, it was his turn to be offering incense. It would be the only time in his life he would do it. And that's when the angel appeared to them and told them about the birth of John. So some have wondered if maybe there's a rotation. We don't know. It's a conjecture.
Yes.
I have a conjecture box, too. Okay, let's see. Yeah, I think so. Yeah. Along with the four, you have these four angelic beings, these cherubim that have the animal-like features. Now, they start off their praise a little differently. They start off with amen, which is another Hebrew word that has been spelled out in Greek letters in the New Testament and then spelled out in English letters in our English Bibles. And basically, amen means... so be it. So be it. That's sort of like, that's the way it is, and that's the way it ought to be.
Amen.
Yeah, that's right. So the Hebrew word, you would say amen is the right way to say it. My poor dad, you know, is Arabic, and he was preaching at an Arabic Baptist church one time, and he said, he was trying to talk with the congregation, so how do you say hallelujah? My mom was, you know... Hallelujah. Yeah. He's like, how do you say amen? He says, amen. You know, it's a Hebrew word. We all say it the same way. So they add their yes, their emphatic yes to what has been said by the other crowds, and then they add their own hallelujah. And then there's another hallelujah of sorts in verse 5, although it's not translated that way. And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." The call from the throne, is this God's voice? Is it the throne itself? Is it an angel around the throne? We don't know, but all the creatures in heaven, whether they're human or angelic, are called on to celebrate God's victory. Now the phrase, "give praise to our God," is the Greek way of saying hallelujah. Hallelujah means give praise, and God represents Yahweh. It's the same thing. It's like saying hallelujah in Greek instead of saying it in Hebrew. So really, this is a fourth. There's really five hallelujahs here. Four of them are said in Hebrew. One of them here, as
so
John hears it, is in
Greek.
As theos instead of yah. Yeah. So it's functionally equivalent, although not exactly equivalent. So if you count this one, then there's actually five hallelujahs in these verses. Or at least we could say five calls to praise. And then the response of heaven begins in verse 6. And it's even louder than before, as all heaven breaks loose at the thought of God's kingdom being unrivaled on earth. Isn't that a wonderful thought? One day all heaven is going to break loose. verse 6. Then I heard, and he can't even describe it, something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." And then we come to verses 7 through 10 where they continue in their praise. Verse 7 is a continuation of their chorus. They celebrate the marriage of the supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's an upcoming wedding in verse 7, and they celebrate it. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So remember in chapters 17 and 18, Babylon has been depicted as a prostitute, as a vile woman enticing the nations into immorality. The death of the prostitute has now makes room to focus instead on the bride. And later on, as you read, the bride of the Lord will be described as a city, a pure city in which righteousness dwells. God's people will be forever united with him. The bride, in this spot, I believe, refers specifically to the church, although the word church is not used, but you know that Paul writes extensively, or a number of occasions I should say, about the church being the bride of Christ. Later on, the bride is described as the New Jerusalem when you get to chapter 21. Why don't you flip ahead to that, chapter 21, verse 2. Chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." So later on, the bride imagery merges with the city imagery. I think the assumption is that the wedding that's being celebrated is a Jewish-style wedding, a Jewish marriage arrangement, wherein a bride and a groom are first betrothed as husband and wife before they ever have a ceremony and begin living together. Typically, parents would arrange, hopefully with the consent of the younger people, but the marriage of a husband and a wife, and they would be legally married, but they would not live together as husband and wife until a period of a year. And over the course of that year, the man would work and save and build, and then there would be a great wedding ceremony. They were already married, but they had not yet consummated their marriage. So the celebration would be great and last numerous days. And I think this picture is used. We are already married to Christ as the church, but we have not yet consummated our union with him, which is something that will take place at this point.
When it says in the word that Joseph was engaged to Mary, then they were in that period.
They were betrothed, yes. Yeah, it's actually betrothal.
So it was considered marriage. That's why he had to come up with a divorce.
That's right.
And that's why I was thinking.
That's right. The only way out of a betrothal was through an official divorce. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I just wonder, in some cultures that still happens. I mean, not necessarily that they don't consummate anything, but, you know, like in my culture, in my parents' culture, people get married and it's required by the civil ceremony first, and then in the church. And I don't know that they don't start living together and all that before, but I wonder if that comes from that.
How long a period was it between?
I don't know. I don't think it's a year, but you first do a civil ceremony. I think it's become more like a government thing.
I think that's more of a modern separation of church and state thing that's happened. Because it used to be that the church ceremony was the only one you could get. And then, but because the ecclesiastical law gets kind of muddled sometimes, they set up. By having a civil ceremony, then if you're in a predominantly Catholic country, you can still get a divorce, even if the Catholic Church won't grant you one.
Okay.
So that's
that
part
makes
of,
sense.
Yeah, that's partly
this
like that.
This is very fitting that we have a Jewish speaker,
Yeah.
But one time we went to a Jewish, a Christian wedding, but they held it in a Jewish fashion. Hmm. And that's one of the things they did. The groom went to the bride's house, which was in the kitchen of the church, and got his bride, and then he brought her out to the place. I mean, that's like Christ coming to the earth for us. And they were explaining it. They do that kind of tradition back then?
It kind of varied, but yeah, there were, and none of these were biblical requirements, these are all just customs that the scripture sort of adopts that custom, as it were. But yeah, there were different ones. But usually the marriage feast would last for several days, 3 days, up to 7 days, people are all hanging around, not a lot of privacy for the couple.
Yeah.
So, well, let's see, I've got just a couple minutes. So here is at the end of the tribulation, the marriage of the Lamb with his bride is brought together. And again, part of the reason that there's this delay is that the bride is really not a single person. It's a whole community of people. This is an image for the union of Christ with his people. And the union will be the richest and the fullest when we are with Christ in his kingdom, when we are in the New Jerusalem. The fullness, because we will be enjoying the Lord body and soul with him, not just as spirits who've gone on to glory. The beautification of the bride is discussed in verse 8. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. White clothing in Revelation typically represents victory. If you go back to the early chapters when he says, they will walk in white with me, represents not only their purity but also their triumph over everything. The righteous deeds of God's people don't save them. They're not saved by their doing right. But the faithfulness that results in their salvation leads to a greater beautification in the end. When you read Paul, he talks about how we're clothed in Christ's righteousness and not our own righteousness. And that's true. But there's also a sense in that after we have been saved, that our good deeds, they don't add to our salvation, they don't make certain our salvation at all, but what they do is they add a certain beauty to, because it's all of God's grace. Our ability to do anything right and good is of the Lord's favor. So this is still a work of grace. These works of righteousness, they're worthless apart from the saving blood of the Lamb. But with the saving blood of the Lamb, they add a richness to our beauty. The adornment of the Lamb, bride rather, is in sharp contrast to the flashy, fleshy apparel of Babylon the prostitute back in chapter 17. Is adorned in gold and all sorts of, flashy and fleshy apparel. Verse 9 is a beatitude, and this is an interpretive question. Who are these people? Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Here's a beatitude for participating in the royal blessing. There are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation, and this is the fourth one. Blessed are, that's a beatitude. This is the fourth of seven. It pronounces on a blessing on all who attend the wedding. So now this is the question. Okay, are the people invited to the wedding? Is this a way of saying, all you and you and you and you individual Christians, now you're all part of this wedding. You, it's like it's another way of referring to the bride, but on an individual basis, that the bride is now broken up into all her individual members. That's the way some have taken it. Or does it refer to believers who are in heaven, who are with the Lord, who will be in the kingdom, who were not a part of the church? That is, they were saved in the Old Testament, or they were saved during the tribulation period. Either is possible. I think the latter one best fits. I think this is there's a distinction here between the church and those saints who were saved before and after the period of the church. Now, there is no less blessing on them. And when you get to chapter 21, the bride picture is all-inclusive. All saints of all the ages are made up into this union of God's people. You have to remember that the imagery of the bride is imagery. I do not abandon my maleness when I become a part of the body of Christ. I don't become in some way feminine. You know, so the imagery of Christ and His church, Christ and His bride, is an image, and everyone agrees on that.
Could this also be seen in general sense? In a general sense?
How so?
The scene that he's describing here.
Well, I think it is prophetic of something in the future. I don't think it's something that.
Could it be seen in a general sense? I mean, not so much as the bride or the individual Christian and the individual believer, but everybody? Could it be seen generally?
Well, I don't know, because the world has gone through judgment, so there isn't anyone left from the world to be invited to it. So it seems like there's.
Generally speaking, Christians.
Oh, okay. Well, I would say like Moses was a believer, but I wouldn't call him a Christian. Moses is saved, but I wouldn't call him a Christian. I would call believers in the tribulation period Christians. Yeah, good question. The prophets foretold a great final feast in which God would sit at table with the nations. We don't have time to turn to Isaiah 25, but that's one of several places where God will sit in Jerusalem and the nations will come unto Him and they'll have this great feast. We, the church, we are the bride of Christ. We gather together, and when we come together, what we ought to enjoy is a foretaste of the great feast to come. And in particular, every time we enjoy the Lord's table, even though we're having a token meal, it is a foretaste of the great festival. And so Jesus said, for instance, I shall not drink of the vine again with you until I drink it with you in the kingdom. Which is a way of saying, you know, the meals you enjoy together, are just wait until we're all together. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you drink this cup and eat this bread, you do show forth the Lord's death until He comes. So this meal we have, this memorial meal, will one day come to an end and we'll have the great everlasting meal, as it were. And then verse 10, all glory goes to God. It's a strange little verse in a way. John does something very unexpected. Then I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who worship the testimony of Jesus, who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus alone is the source of all the grandeur to come. John might have been confused by the angel's last statement. In verse 9, he said, this is the true word of God. These are the true words of God. Maybe he thought, maybe this angel is actually God, you know, because he just told me these words. So it's hard to say. Maybe he's just caught up in the emotion and the grandeur of all that he sees. But this isn't the only time he does this. In chapter 22, he does it again. And the angel says, don't do that. You know, worship God alone. Revelation reveals, though, it is interesting that the angel is telling him, you and I are on the same par. We're doing the same thing, and that's to worship God alone. Revelation reveals that the saints on earth have a sort of, and I'm going to say it that way, a sort of communion with angels and saints in heaven. Not any kind of intimate communication, but we have a common union. And that's where communion comes from, by the way. A common union in serving God.
Amen.
That is, when we have worship here in our little church, and we sing hymns, we are, in a sense, in a way, joining in with what heaven is doing at this very moment. Mm-hmm. Heaven is constantly singing the praises of God. Now, they're not singing the same song, and there's no feeling you get like, oh, I can feel the rustle of angels' feathers, or it's not a mystical sort of experience.
Yeah.
And this is, by the way, in Catholic theology, and even some Lutheran theology, they teach what's called the mystic communion of the saints, where that you can, they think, have some sort of mystical experience wherein you can commune with a dead saint. And this is the whole system of praying to saints is based on a misunderstanding of the communion that we have. So there's a hymn we sing, The Church is One Foundation, and there's a line in it, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Okay. Now, I can understand that a certain way. We have a common union, and it's mystic in the sense that I don't fully understand it, but it's not mystical. So the author of that hymn, by the way, was Anglican.
Who?
The Church is One Foundation.
No, who's a person?
I forget his name.
Oh.
I forget his name. But he was Anglican. So he held to a sort of communion of saints view that is not quite exactly what I'm talking about. But so that caution aside, I'm not saying that you should be listening for voices from your past on loved one. When you hear people talk about, well, you know, so-and-so appeared to me in a dream, sometimes, give you Christian people, professing Christian people, and sometimes it's because they're in a church that teaches the communion of saints in a way that you can have some sort of interchange with those on the other side. And that's not a biblical idea. But there is a common union that we have with the saints in glory, with the angels, because what they do is what we do, or what we ought to do, and join in with them. And one day, we'll be united, and earth and heaven will be one. As another,
the only difference seems to be they don't walk by faith. They see the Lord.
Mm. Yeah, that's right.
And,
that's right.
You know, they long to look at what, you know, what's going on. Interesting.
Yeah.
But I like that word, common union.
Common union, yeah. All right, let's have prayer together. And Lord, thank you for the good things we've seen, encouraging things about the triumph of our Savior's kingdom and our ultimate union with Him, the fullness of fellowship which we've only yet begun to experience. We pray that we would cherish the moments we have together as a body as we enjoy communion together and service and fellowship, knowing that we are part of something that will endure into the ages. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.